Gracious Heavenly Father, we are once again before Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for its truthfulness. Thank Thee, Lord, for its relevance in every age. And we believe, Father, that there's a word for our own hearts even here tonight. We pray that Thou wouldst give us grace to receive it and give me grace to proclaim it. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt be mouth, matter, and wisdom to me. That Thou wouldst bless preacher and hearer. And, O God, as the word goes forth, may it go forth in power and in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. May Thy name be glorified in it all, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I would like tonight to refer to part of a text in Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verse 3. It is the latter part of that text. And it simply says there, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Like many of the Psalms, this portion of Scripture shows David engaging in prayer to God. In this instance, he called upon the Lord because he was in a time of grave danger and in peril of his life. At this particular time, Saul, the king, was pursuing after David with murderous intent. And the Lord's servant was on the run from his persecutor and in search of a safe haven. In his time of trouble, David is seen, as he is often seen, looking up to the Lord for aid and help and seeking deliverance at the throne of grace. And we should pause here and think about the fact that we as believers should learn from what David did, that it's always better to pray for God's help in our time of need rather than doing what we often tend to do, which is looking for some way out that is of our own devising. And here David is pleading with God. From verse 1, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." I want to consider this petition of the psalmist in a rather different way from what it is originally intended. In a typical and in a spiritual way, I want us to look at these words. Because at least one part of this prayer of his, while it was a cry for the preservation of his physical life, it could most certainly be employed by a sinner in connection with his spiritual need. If we take it that way, we have this prayer in the mouth of a sinful man to the Lord. "Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Those who have never been converted, who are unsaved, and who are therefore unprepared for the great eternity, might well utter these words as a petition for spiritual help and deliverance. And could I say, those who are the believing people of God, who betimes suffer from a lack of assurance and are beset with doubts and fears about their own standing, may also come to God with this prayer upon their lips. And they may also say to the Lord, "Lord, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." And I do trust that as we take the text in that way, that the Lord will apply it as a balm to needy souls. I want you to notice with me the following thoughts from this text. There is here, first of all, mentioned an important commodity. Say unto my soul. My soul. If one were to ask 100 different people, what is the most important commodity that they possess? You might well receive 100 different answers. And they would all be wrong. They would all be wrong if the answer was not my soul. You see, the most important thing in your possession is not money. It is not property. Neither is it good health, nor job satisfaction, nor is it family, nor is it happiness or a sense of general well-being. It is your soul. The scripture teaches us, of course, that man is not merely a physical being, but a spiritual being. If you look at the New Testament, it teaches what is taught in the Old Testament. In regard to this, we find, for example, in Genesis 1, verse 25, that God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And we further read in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, what is predicated of man here is not stated regarding the animal kingdom. This is what sets mankind apart from the animals. This is, frankly, what makes man superior to the beasts. He not only possesses a body, but a living soul. I said the New Testament teaches this just like the Old Testament. Matthew 10, verse 31 contains the words of the Lord Jesus, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Or as it is in chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? The Lord certainly believed that man is a superior creation. And so tonight you have a living soul. Something that is very real, though it is invisible, and which will never cease to exist. If you had a surgery and were opened up, no doctor, no surgeon would ever discover your soul. But yet you have a soul. A soul that is something quite distinct from your body. Again, if I refer to Matthew 10 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The soul is something quite distinct from the body. And you will notice in Scripture how our Lord spoke about the value of a human soul. In Mark chapter 8, he spoke those great words, words of challenge, which still come to men today. Mark chapter 8, 36 and 37, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This is something that is more valuable than anything in the world. Something that's more precious than the very world itself in totality. What would it profit a man if he could gain the whole world? And no one has ever done that. There are some very rich people in the world. But there's not a single person, even all of the people like Alexander the Great and all of these different people who conquered lands and nations. There's none of them that ever could say that they possessed or that they gained the whole world. And yet if they could, it still wouldn't be equal in value to the soul. Oh, how precious is the soul. My friend, your soul is priceless. And therefore it is right to speak of precious souls, because souls are of inestimable value. But yet isn't it a remarkable thing that human beings seem to give far more care to their bodies than to their souls? How many commercials do you ever see or listen to on the radio that have to do with your soul? They all have to do with your body and with the affairs of this life and things that are passing away. Just consider the products and even the procedures for looking after the human body and for making it apparently look better. From creams and ointments to cosmetic surgeries, there are so many things advertised and sold which have only to do with our physical frames. From products to improve the hairstyles of those who have hair, to magic formulas and surgeries to give it back to those who have lost it. And from weight loss programs and diets to radical surgeries and liposuction and Botox, there are billions of dollars spent every year on the human body. People have their noses adjusted, their ears sewn back, their tummies tucked, and their faces lifted. But what of their souls? What of their souls? Their souls are neglected. Of course, there's nothing wrong within reason with proper care of the body. We ought to, and we're taught in Scripture to do this, to give attention to the health and welfare of the body. This is the duty of all Christians. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That word temple, by the way, is the word naos. It means not just the temple and its outer precincts, but the holy place. The inner sanctum. That's your body, believer. You are to look after your body. This is the duty of the Christian. But remember your soul. This is the most vital commodity that you have. It will live on when your body is dead. The Puritan John Flavel said, "You do not cease to be when you cease to breathe." Hence in the text we have not only an important commodity mentioned, but an implied concern as well. There's an implied concern here. As we've noted in the context, David was concerned about his physical safety, his physical well-being. And yet in a spiritual sense, if you were to use these words in prayer, would it not imply a deep concern about the salvation of your soul? It would indeed. But are you concerned about your never dying soul? It's a plain fact, I would suggest, that most people have little or no concern about their true spiritual welfare. They have no concern regarding the need for their soul to be saved. Men in general tonight are consumed with the natural and not with the supernatural, with the physical and not the spiritual, with the temporal rather than the eternal. Now why is that? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And this is the problem that most people have tonight. They're not looking at the things which are not seen. They're looking only at the things which are seen. They're not looking beyond the realm of earthly things and the temporal passing transient affairs of life. They are entirely consumed with the things that they can see. Now, that's understandable in a way, because let's be clear about it. We can see our bodies, but we can't see our souls. With our physical eyes, we can see the earth and everything in it, but heaven and hell are invisible. They're hidden from us. We see temporal things, but the eternal realities are unseen. And therefore, they're not given any real attention. And is it not often true, even in everyday life, that we give less attention to the unseen? I have to be careful here when I say this, but ladies, when you're cleaning house, do you pay more attention to those rooms frequented by visitors than you do to the rooms that they'll never get to see? I think you probably do. Why? Because no one will ever see that mess in that room. But if they come into this room, they will see the mess, so I better keep it clean. That's what we do. But is it not true spiritually that the unseen is often neglected? Could I say even usually neglected? And yet it is the unseen that is the most vitally important. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 4, records the words of the Lord: "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is an imperative necessity to attend to your soul and its eternal welfare. The Lord Jesus, in the verses that I quoted a few minutes ago in Mark chapter 8, talked about the danger of a man losing his soul. That soul that you possess, that most important commodity that you have, can be lost. Are you not concerned that your soul might perish everlastingly? The truth, you see, is that the soul of every person by nature is sinful and therefore under the wrath and condemnation of God. The verses are often quoted. They're well known to many of us. But let us remember again what the Bible actually says about each and every one of us. Romans 3 verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The word guilty really signifies subject to the judgment of God. And there's those words in verse 22 and 23, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short." It has the sense of "and are constantly coming short of the glory of God." If God were to say to you as to the fool, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee," if you are out of Christ, you would be eternally lost and damned. Have you considered the destiny of your soul? The psalmist again referred to the soul in Psalm 49 and in verse number 8. Words that are in parenthesis but are very important. "For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." Oh, that you would be concerned about your soul. And that is something that God must give to men. Give them a concern about their never dying soul. It would be tragic indeed if your concern about your soul were only manifested when it was already too late. We read of the rich man in hell One of the interesting things that I read in that portion in Luke 16 is that the rich man never asked to be released from hell. You ever notice that? He didn't say, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and get me out of this place." He said, "Send Lazarus to my brothers and tell them so that they will not come into this place." Oh, believer tonight, let it not be like this in relation to your loved ones and your friends. Don't be waiting until they're on a deathbed, if they have a deathbed, before becoming concerned for their eternal welfare. There is here a concern that's implied in the text. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." But notice thirdly here, there's also an imparted confirmation in the text. And what is that imparted confirmation? The psalmist is praying here, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." David wanted to be sure that he was safe from physical danger. But this is suggestive not only of a longing to be saved, but a desire for the clear assurance of it. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Let me be assured of this fact. Let this be a comfort to my heart. Lord, speak this word to my soul. I am thy salvation. Let me tell you that such assurance of salvation is possible, and furthermore, it is desirable. You can know that your soul is saved. You can be beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're redeemed. We read tonight from 1 John chapter 5. Interestingly, those words of verse 13 are addressed not to unbelievers, but to believers. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." It's written to believers. But why is it written to believers? That it means in order that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe. That means that ye may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Assurance. Of course, Romanism says that this is not possible. Anyone who speaks of being certainly in a state of grace is guilty, Rome says, of the sin of presumption. And therefore the anathema of the Church of Rome is upon those who speak of the assurance of salvation. But Arminianism, or semi-Pelagianism, is equally at fault on this point. Because it may be that you can be assured today of being right with God, but tomorrow may be a different matter altogether. You might fall away from grace and be lost. So we're told. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." And if words mean anything, eternal life means eternal life. But can I just say that some of our supposed Reformed brethren are just as wrong on this matter. There are some communions where they think it presumptuous for any to speak of knowing that he or she is eternally saved. My wife and I went to Calgary, Alberta in the early part of this year. I preached up there for 3 weeks. While I was there, we made some friendships, one of whom was a person who came from south of there, couple of hours, from a community where there are at least 3 large Dutch Reformed congregations, Netherlands Reformed churches. The one church that this person was familiar with, we were told by that person that there are over 1,000 members in that one congregation. You know how many go to communion? 40. 40. Out of that huge body of confessing and professing people, only 40 obey the words of Christ when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, why is that? Why is that? I mean, these are people who believe in the Heidelberg Confession. These are people who believe in the three forms of unity. These are people who believe in some of the soundest Reformed literature that there is out there. But in practical terms, they've never allowed the truth of God's word to enter down into their hearts. And so they are full of churchianity rather than Christianity. And that's no better, my friends, than popery. Or the Arminianism that they despise and hate. How can it be presumption to accept what God says in his word? The hymn writer put it this way: "What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. What more do you want the Lord to say to you other than what he said in his word? He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might continue to believe on the name of the Son of God." What saith the Scripture? Does the Bible teach that a person can know that he or she is redeemed? It certainly does. You may have an imparted confirmation of God's great salvation. You can know that your soul is saved. I could just give you a few scriptural examples to prove this. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham knew what it was to draw near to God in prayer. Moses, the Bible says of him that he was one whom God knew face to face. What a wonderful description that is. God told Moses, "I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Oh, Moses knew that he was a child of God. How about Job? "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the earth at the latter day." How about David, the psalmist, who often spoke of his personal relationship to God? We go to the New Testament. What about the man sick of the palsy? Jesus said to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." There's assurance spoken right to his heart. The Lord said that to others as well. "Woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." How about the Apostle Paul? We often sing that hymn based on those words in Timothy. "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I know whom I have believed. I was speaking with a gentleman back in Scotland when I ministered there. And I remember saying to him, I had noted that when he prayed publicly, he never, ever, ever thanked the Lord for saving him. I wanted to know why that was. And he hymned and he had and talked about, you know, assurance and presumption and all of this. And I said, "Well, the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? I know whom I have believed." "Oh," he said, "yes, but that was the Apostle Paul." So the Apostle Paul could have assurance of salvation, but you can't. Listen, friend, you can have the sweet assurance so that you can sing with others, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Now, where's that assurance found? Where is it found? Is it found in a feeling? No, it's not found in a feeling. It's found in the person of the Savior. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. You see, friends, salvation is in him. Salvation is in Christ. The salvation of any believing soul and every believing soul is bound up in the person and the work of Christ. So to be sure that you're saved, you must get your eyes upon the Savior himself. In him is our salvation. Christ alone saves. If your assurance is based on anything else other than Christ's work and Christ's word, then your assurance is not solidly and properly founded and based. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, we read some wonderful words in this connection. Isaiah chapter 12, verse number 2. Listen to this. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah. There's a doubling up of the Lord's name there, because the word Lord in small capital letters and the uppercase there in the original is Jehovah. So it is, for Jehovah, Jehovah is my strength and my song. And look at it, he also has become my salvation. He is my salvation. It's his blood and righteousness in which my acceptance is found. In Jeremiah 23:6, there's a name given to the Lord. It is Jehovah Tsidkenu. It means the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, assurance is not to be had anywhere but in Christ. Let me tell you that assurance is not to be found in a personal examination. See, the tendency with some is to look within for some ground of assurance. And my heart is so deceitful. If I look into my own heart for a ground of assurance, I'm going to be deceived. If you're looking within, you're looking in the wrong place, my friend. Yes, there's a place for self-examination. Of course there is. Every time we come to the table of the Lord, we're taught to do this. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Notice that. It doesn't say, and so let him stay away from the table. It says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The purpose of the self-examination is not so that you go away wondering, am I saved, am I not saved? Back and forth, all over the place. It is that you get it settled. And you'll not get it settled by constantly looking into your own heart. Spurgeon said, for every one look I take at myself, I take 10 looks at Christ. Salvation and the assurance of it is not to be found in a personal examination merely, nor is it to be found in a past experience merely. See, you know how it goes in many a church. Someone's doubting their salvation. They come see the pastor, and the pastor says, do you remember the night whenever we went into the inquiry room and we prayed together? Remember the verses I showed you? Remember that? Now, remember, you're saved now. Go away. And that will suffice for a little while, and then the doubts and the fears come back again, and they're back again. And in those places where they have altar calls, people like that, for I've seen it, they run to the front every Lord's Day, and it's always the same people. Always the same people. Poor souls. Now, why are they doing it? Because they're hoping to get some kind of assurance from a past experience rather than having a present view of Christ. You see, our faith has to be an objective faith, looking away to Jesus. The hymn says, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin on Calvary. Many people want to say, well, it was in such and such a place, at such and such a time, and such a circumstance. Maybe it was. But some of us don't remember what happened. So if we don't remember, does that mean we're not saved? No, it doesn't. Because I'll tell you the time. It was over 2,000 years ago. I'll tell you the place. It was Calvary. I'll tell you the circumstances. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's my confidence. That's where I'm resting my hope for all eternity. Why should God allow me into heaven? I've got to be like the old Puritan who said, I'm going to take all my good works and all my bad works. I'm going to bind them in a bundle. I'm going to throw them overboard. And I'm going to float to heaven on the plank of free grace. Remember Paul's words. I know whom I have believed. Did you ever notice that? He didn't say, I know where I have believed. He didn't say, I know when I have believed. And he doesn't even say, I know what I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. Because his confidence was in Jesus Christ. Sinners, even today in Malvern, sinners are saved by Christ. And they're assured of salvation by continuing to look to Christ. Assurance, it's based upon the person of the Savior by looking to him. But it's not only that, assurance of salvation, the imparted confirmation from God is based upon the promises of the Scriptures. The person of the Savior, the promises of the Scriptures. Look at this text again in Psalm 35. Say unto my soul. David's wanting to hear the voice of the Lord. He wants to hear what God has to say. God speaks to us through his holy word. You know, some people are too keen to hear what men have to say about these subjects. There's a book by Matthew Mead called The Almost Christian Discovered. And I think, as well as perhaps causing fear to those who needed to have that fear registered in their hearts, it's done an awful lot of damage to many who are truly the Lord's, who are sensitive and wounded souls. And as a result of reading things like that, they're looking for far too much in themselves. You know, you think about repentance. How much repentance do I need to bring to the Lord for him to accept me? How much? How much faith do I need to bring to the Lord for it to be enough to satisfy him? I want to tell you, it's never going to be enough. My repentance, my faith, is never going to be enough to satisfy God. I'll tell you what satisfies God, the work of Jesus Christ. And the promises of the Scriptures refer to the work of Christ. God speaks through his holy word. And in this book, many promises of God are given to believing souls. Oh, that we would be able to suck the juice out of the promises of God, for they're sweet. I had a poor soul call me repeatedly for months some time ago. And he had been under certain influences, especially of a radio preacher, one in particular. He said, Pastor, you know John Bunyan's Man in the Iron Cage? He said, that's me. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm the man in the iron cage. I'm locked in this cage. I can't get out. I'm as sure of hell as if I were already in it. I said, is that right? Why are you calling me? What are you calling me for? Well, I'm the man in the iron cage. I said, I know, but if you're the man in the iron cage, you've got no concern about your soul. You're as good as in hell already. Why are you calling me? I'll tell you why you're calling me, because you're not the man in the iron cage. You're calling me because you've got a concern in your heart. You want to be saved, don't you? And he admitted it. Yes, I want more than all the world to know that I'm saved. But I'm afraid I'm the man in the iron cage. I said, brother, if you were the man in the iron cage, you wouldn't have one iota of concern for your soul. But let me tell you what Jesus said. Lay Brother Bunyan aside for a minute. Let me tell you what Jesus said. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. What a wonderful promise that is. That's election. That's predestination. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How do you know you're one of God's elect? You come to Christ. Because that's what the elect do. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. You know what that means? Under no circumstances will I cast you out. What a promise. Romans 10 and verse 9 gives us another great promise, doesn't it? Someone wrote a little chorus based on that. Romans 10 and 9. You know it? Yes, it is a friend of mine. Here's what it says. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The next verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you have those wonderful words that I read to you a couple of times already in 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's the reason why John wrote the epistle, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Tell me tonight, do you know that you have eternal life? It has rightly been said, it is the blood of Christ that makes us safe for heaven. But it is the word of Christ that makes us sure of heaven. And that was illustrated at the Passover. Way back there in Exodus chapter 12, we read that wonderful account of God's ordinance, the Passover. The Lord told the children of Israel to take a lamb. And you'll notice in Exodus 12, by the way, that it's always in the singular, always. It never says lambs, plural. It's always the lamb or a lamb or your lamb. That's because there is only one Lamb of God that taketh away sin. And it's pictured here. But one thing that the Lord said to the children of Israel was that they were to take the lamb, it was to be killed, and the blood was to be put into a basin, and it was to be struck on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house where they lived. Exodus 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And notice this. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of the Lamb was their safety. And the promise of God concerning those sheltering under that blood was their assurance. See, God said this to them, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, I've often thought in my own mind about some of the firstborn among the Israelites. And thinking about what the father of the house had done and taking that blood in the basin and the bunch of hyssop, the plant, and striking it on the upper doorposts and on the side posts of the house. And they're waiting that night as the death angel is passing over. I don't know if this happened or not, but it could have. Where you would have had some of those young people, some of those firstborn sons, thinking to themselves, I wonder, has the blood been applied correctly? Dad, let's go and let's look again. I want to see it again. Look, son, there it is. There's the blood. It's on the upper post and on the side post. And we'd go back in. And then he would sit for a while and then think, oh, I want to look at it again. I want to make sure that the blood is properly applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And all the time, those young men, if there was in fact any concern and trepidation in their hearts, need not have worried. Because it wasn't their sight of the blood that mattered. It was God's view of the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. See, at Calvary, Jesus offered himself a sacrifice without spot to God. The blood satisfies God. And if I'm satisfied with what God has satisfied, that's how I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. How calm the judgment hour shall pass to all who do obey the word of God and trust the blood and make that word their stay. It is his word, God's precious word. It stands forever true. When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you. Tell me tonight, is all your trust in the work of Christ? If it is, may you continue to lean upon the word of Christ for your assurance. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And if you know not the Lord, may the Lord tonight bring you to himself. May the Lord bring you to cease all dependence upon other things and place all of your confidence for time and eternity upon Jesus Christ. He is abundantly able to save. And if you come to him, he will save you. And he'll save you for all eternity. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Let me just say while our heads are bowed, I am not a priest. I'm not a go-between. I'm not somebody who comes between you and the Lord. But I know in my ministry there have been people that I've spoken to in the past who have been concerned about spiritual matters and needed somebody to talk to about those things. And I'm very happy to talk to you about these matters that we've been preaching tonight. But I would urge you, where you sit, if you don't know the Lord, just now, right where you sit, call upon his name. Go to Jesus. Because none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word is truth. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt write this message upon the fleshy tables of our souls. We thank thee, Lord, for each and every person who has had the Lord speak that word of peace into their soul. I am thy salvation. Lord, help us to believe thy word and to keep on believing it. And I pray that you would help us to serve thee with all of our heart and soul and mind. Because we know from thy word that those who have true faith will have a true faith that is accompanied by works. Lord, help us to live for thy glory and to thy praise. Part us now with thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion, both now and forevermore. Amen.